often wonder what it looks like from this vantage point, and I can say ignorance is bliss in this way. There was a young man that was preaching for the first time. He stood before the people, and as the moments passed, he at last opened his mouth. Slowly, he began to speak. On the way here this morning, only God and I knew what I was to share with you. And now only God knows. Hopefully it's not quite that dramatic, but. All right, what I would like to speak on today are the five attributes that King David exercised to fulfill the calling on his life. I want to go into a little bit of history leading up to David, a little bit of the history of Israel. I'm going to read a lot of verses today, so you can follow along. And first ones I'm going to read are 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. And at this point in the story, Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was getting older, and Samuel could not keep up with what he was doing and all the responsibilities he had, so he put his sons in a position to help him. Let's read in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now, God was not opposed to Israel having a king. And we flip back to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. He lays out in these verses what he wants for a king, because eventually he's thinking Israel's going to have a king. And verse 14 says, When thou art come unto therein, and thou shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, that thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto thee, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this laws and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this is what God envisioned for them as a king. What Israel at this point was envisioning was something completely different. At this point, Samuel was an old man. His sons were misleading everybody. They were actually taken money from them. It was not a pretty situation. But it wasn't just them. It was the Israelites and the people that were not following God also. And when they're not, when somebody's not following God, the best thing you can do, or the easiest thing you can do, is to pick somebody else out and to blame them for your problems of not following God. The passage that we just read talks about the reasons or excuses Israel wanted a king, but really what they were trying to do was cover up their own disobedience to God. They wanted to replace God with a human monarch to control their country and to lead them. Their future looked pretty bleak. The Philistines were antagonizing them on one side. The Amalekites were antagonizing them on the other side. Their prophet was about to die. They just could not see very far into the future. Interestingly enough, Samuel just led them through a period of peace, prosperity, and it was actually going fairly well for them at this point. God wasn't opposed to having a king, as we see in the previous passage, but it was the attitude behind their reasoning that was wrong. The one verse here says, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." By saying this, it helped to assign the blame and make somebody else appear to be the problem. It gave them an appearance of being spiritual and holy and made Samuel appear to be a failure. The Matthew Henry commentary states in 1 Samuel 8:4 through 9, Samuel was displeased. He could patiently bear what reflected on himself and his own family, but it displeased him when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," because that reflected upon God. It drove him to his knees. When anything disturbs us, it is in our interest as well as our duty to show our trouble before God. Samuel is to tell them that they shall have a king. Not that God was pleased with their request, but as sometimes he opposes us from loving kindness, so at other times he gratifies us in his wrath. He did so here. God knows how to bring glory to himself and serve his own wise purposes, even by men's foolish counsels. You know our obedience is weak if we ask God to lead our family or personal life, but continue to live by the world's standards and values. If we think that believing in God pertains only to worship, we may end up rejecting his leadership in practical areas of life. So in 1 Samuel 10, you find Samuel giving the people what they wanted and anointing Saul as king. We know how that turned out for them and how much grief Israel experienced because of one man. And pretty much everything that was stated in Deuteronomy and what God wanted as a king and what God wanted the king not to do, Saul did every one of them. Approximately 27 years after Saul was anointed king, we have David being anointed king at the approximate age of 15. Anybody here 15? Trevor, are you? So at the approximate age of 15, he was anointed king. David became king of Judah at 30. And due to the rest of the tribes not accepting him as king, he went another 7 years before he became king of all Israel. So that is a total of about 22 years from the time of his anointing to the time he actually was king of all Israel. Primarily, we want to focus on David's life and his acceptance of God's will in his life and look at five major attributes that he exercised over the course of his life. I do want to talk a little bit about Saul in here too, because there's some decisions that David made, and you can see the blatant opposite decision that Saul made, and it creates a contrast of what to do and what not to do. So number one, David had to exercise responsibility for present circumstances, and that started at a very young age. He learned when he was young to do what he was doing wholeheartedly and to do it well. So what do we know about David? He was a shepherd. In ancient days, being a shepherd was not a very prominent position. From information I could find, it seems like it was looked down upon by society and was the job that was the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. While poetic sections of scripture record positive allusions to shepherding, scholars believe these references reflect a literary ideal, not reality. He was the youngest of at least 7 brothers and 2 sisters, roughly the same size as my family. Even though I'm not the youngest, from my experience growing up with a bunch of older brothers, I would go so far as to say that David was off herding sheep because nobody else wanted to do it. And since he was youngest, he got conned into doing that. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 35. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." We find in these two verses that David took his job to heart and applied himself wholeheartedly. It didn't matter if the job was insignificant or not. It would have been much easier to let the sheep die, I would have thought. But no, he did his job wholeheartedly. Shepherds were also looked down upon because they were viewed as being lazy. You take the sheep to pasture, you sit there and you, I don't know what you do. I guess talk with all the other shepherds and do nothing all day. David didn't do that. He used his time wisely by learning to play the harp, and it was well known to be very skillful. He also used his time to practice with his sling. So David wasn't out there just loafing. He was doing things that were profitable. David also loved music. He was anointed king somewhere around the age of 15 and then went back out to tending his sheep. So that tells me he was a very humble man, even at a very young age. The most important thing was that he worshiped God, as is evident in the many psalms he has written. David's first and foremost drive was to have a relationship with God. We get the glimpse of the beauty of his soul when we read the psalms, most of which he wrote. Looking at a few of them, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Psalms 27. "And I lift my eyes to the mountains, from where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth," Psalm 121. Through his entire life leading up to being king, we see him preparing, applying himself, and searching for God. Number two, David had to serve his enemy. In 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 23, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly and became Saul's armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. I think I knew it, but I forgot it, that he was his armor bearer. David was a likable person. A very likable person, and had tremendous leadership ability. He brought together, further on down the story, he brought together 400 men that were all misfits. And they all followed him, and he was their leader. So he was a tremendous leader. Saul originally loved David until jealousy set into his heart. But this is a way for David to prepare for the future. By serving Saul as he did, David became familiar with the ways of the king. He observed the way Saul ruled and learned royal etiquette. As Saul's armor bearer, David also learned how to be a warrior and military leader. This was on-the-job training as close to the king as any person could get. There's also a strange irony here. David is employed by the king to calm the king whenever the evil spirit troubled him. Was David's music and manner so inspired by the spirit that the same spirit that once empowered Saul now confronted him through the ministry of his replacement? Beyond this, David had been designated as Israel's next king and Saul's replacement. David is then chosen by Saul to be his armor bearer. The Spirit of the Lord, when David was anointed king, the Spirit of the Lord descended on him, and the evil spirit descended onto Saul. At this point, Saul was still king, but God's Spirit was not with him. Number three, David had to trust. In 1 Samuel 17:20-33, And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is this not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spoke after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." I want to look at verse 28 for a little bit. At this point, this was very soon after David was anointed king. He was probably still 15. He might have been 16. He was not very old. Eliab, when Samuel went to anoint David, Eliab was the first one of Jesse's sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, "This surely is the man you're looking for." He was a tall man. He was well built. He was well mannered. He looked like a perfect king. And God said, "No, you judge by the outward appearance. I judge by the inward appearance, by the heart." Eliab here said, "I know the pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Eliab is accusing David of being full of pride. And I think it's actually the other way around. I think Eliab was actually the one that was full of pride, and he could barely stand to watch this happen. First Samuel 16, 6 through 7. "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I think Eliab and Saul were an awful lot alike. And it would have been exchanging one king for another one that they were the same temperament, seemed like anyway. "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy, especially the envy of a brother, the keenness of which Jacob and Joseph and David experienced?" If we look back at 1 Samuel 16, 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon that on David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." David had a power that can only be supernatural and from the Holy Spirit. And he knew this. He knew that he didn't have the power on his own, but he was quick to give all the credit. But even before he went, give God all the credit, but even before he went down there to fight Goliath, he trusted in God and he defended God's name. He trusted God. He knew who God was, and he realized that if he was going to kill Goliath, it was not him doing it. It was going to be through God. Number four, David was a man with a strong moral code. I would like to give you two examples of Saul so we can see the differences between Saul and David when faced with choices. 1 Samuel 28, 3-8. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then said David unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on another raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee. Saul made a big deal prior to this of denouncing and removing witchcraft from the land. He just couldn't remove it from his own heart. Once again, he went to visit the witch of Endor. He had to disguise himself. When Israel came together to choose a king in the very beginning, in 1 Samuel, I'm sorry, when they came together to anoint a king and to proclaim Saul king, Saul was hiding behind the baggage, running away. He has done that all through his, you can see, if you read all through 1 Samuel, he's done that instance after instance, all through that. 1 Samuel 23:7, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. In this verse, Saul believed with all his heart that God had given David into his hands to kill him. For 8 years, Saul has chased David through the woods and the desert. This man was obsessed with killing David. I'm really kind of surprised he actually got anything else done, because I'm picturing a man with tunnel vision, and everything else in his life revolves around that. And that one thing was getting David. You know, when we have jealousy in our hearts, and we feed it and nurture it, and let it grow bigger and bigger, we are in no shape to make any spiritual proclamation like King Saul just did in this prior verse. Because he, in this prior verse, he said, God hath delivered him into my hand. We manipulate scripture, we manipulate God, and we manipulate people to fit our hidden selfish agenda, and it creates utter chaos. Not every opportunity is sent from God. As we see with King Saul, are we dealing with God's desires or our own? Our feelings are a fickle thing, and if we are not grounded in God, they will lead us astray. 1 Samuel 24:4, and the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord has said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt in Saul's robe privately. All right, so what did Saul just do? In 23 verse 7, he said, God's delivered him into my hand. I'm going to go kill him. 24 verse 4, Saul was delivered into David's hand. What did David do? As we see in the above verse, David restrains himself from harming God's anointed. You see, David had no jealousy in his heart towards Saul. He knew the truth, and he had no agenda to push. He understood God put Saul as king, and no matter how evil Saul was, it was not David's place to remove him. It was only God's. Did David's men lie to him in this verse? They were maybe offering their own interpretation of some previous event, such as David's anointing found in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took an horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Or Jonathan's prediction that David would become king, found in 1 Samuel 23:17. And he said unto them, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. When David's men seen Saul entering their cave, they wrongly assumed that this was an indication from God that they should act just as Saul had done in 1 Samuel 23:7. A little bunny trail. I did not realize that Jonathan was 27 years older than David. I always thought they were the same age. So, your 2 cents for today. You also got to remember that when he walked into that cave, his men said, we need to kill Saul. David said, no, I'm not going to do it. It's not my place. I'm not going to do it. Less than a year before this, from what I can tell, Saul had just killed the 85 priests in Nob. So how hard do you think it would be to walk away and not to take that man's life. When he just killed 85 priests for no apparent reason other than he thought they were harboring David. Once again, David spared Saul's life in 1 Samuel 26:8. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. The strongest moral decisions we make are the ones we make before temptations strike. Number 5, lived in complete conviction of who his God was. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. At this point, Ziklag had just got burned to the ground. All the women and children had been taken captive. And David and his men had just came back and found this. Looking at all that has happened up to David at this point, this appears to be the icing on the cake. He has been exiled from Israel. He has been chased by a mad king for 8 years. The Philistines had had enough of him, and now his city was destroyed. His wives were taken, and all of his friends' wives and children also. Everything they had was gone. Then to top it off, everybody turns on him and threatens to stone him. Isn't it amazing how times have not changed? When the going gets tough, it has to be somebody's fault, and we find a scapegoat and we stone him. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. This was the last major test David faced before he became king, and truly could be called his darkest hour. It is always the darkest right before the dawn. Believe that like David did and be encouraged to stand fast. People were ready to stone David because they needed somebody to blame for the Amalekites taking their wives and children and plundering their city. How did David respond to this? Looking at his life up to this point, this pretty much sums it up. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I believe everything about David that has made him respond the way he has up to this point can be summed up with 4 words, the Lord his God. His being the key word. This is what has held David steady and true time and time again. When faced with doing small tasks well, his men manipulating him with half-truths, serving the man who hated him, defending the name of his creator when it was ridiculed by Goliath, and what gave him the strong moral code that he lived his life by in not taking Saul's life, who was God's anointed, no matter how much he felt he could justify it. The very keynote of the Psalms is the expression, "My God, my God." It appears David was the first of the ancient singers to understand the thought that he stood in a personal, individual relation to God and God to him. And in each of these dark hours, in the midst of all the confusion, he laid hold of God, clinging to the only truth he knew, which was his God. The very essence and nerve of what strengthened David at the supreme moment of desolation was a conviction that welled up in his heart that, in spite of it all, he had a grip of God's hand as his very own, and God had a hold of him. Just think of the difference between the attitude of mind and the heart expressed in the names that were more familiar to the Israeli people, and this name of Jehovah, the God of Israel that is wide, general. And a man might use it and yet fail to feel that it applied, that each individual of the community stood by himself in a personal relation to God. But God penetrated through that broad, general thought and got into the heart of the matter. It was not enough for him in his time of need to stay himself upon a vague, universal goodness, but he had to clasp to his burdened heart the personalizing thought, "The God of Israel is my God." The man who contents himself with the generality of a gospel for the world and who can say no more than that Jesus Christ died for all has yet to learn the most intimate sweetness and the most quickening and transforming power of that gospel. And he only learns it when he says, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." I encourage you to stay true, to stay grounded in your God, your Creator. Do not let distractions confuse you and take you away from the truth. The only way for you to know truth is for the Holy Spirit to guide you and show you. The first response we should have when faced with trials is to take them to God, just like David did in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Do you have a song? If you stand, we'll pray. Dear Jesus, I just thank you for being with us. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for directing us and guiding us. And I just pray that you would be with us this week as we apply these truths to our lives. I pray that you would give us patience to pursue, patience to persevere. And I just pray that you would help us to be a light in this dark world. We ask this all in your name. Amen.